If you'll remain standing and take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're continuing our morning series through the pastoral epistles and finishing chapter 3 of 1 Timothy this morning. We'll be looking particularly at verse 16, and I'll begin reading at verse 14. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. Give it your full attention as it is read. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again as we continue to look at this letter from the Apostle Paul as he writes to Timothy, this young apostolic assistant and minister, dealing with issues in the Ephesian church, seeking to be faithful to the gospel that you had called him to proclaim. Under the guidance and the care of Paul, his elder brother in the faith, and under his instruction. We pray, Lord, that as we consider the things that Paul wrote here centuries ago, that by the work of your Spirit in this inspired and holy word, you would make these things contemporary. You would make them present, things that must be understood and applied in our own day for Christ's sake and for the building up of his church and the encouragement of each other in Christ and the extension of his kingdom both here and around the world. And we ask your blessing this morning as we consider this last text in chapter 3. And we ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen. You are familiar, I'm sure, with the suffix ology in English. Ology, a suffix, which comes from the Greek word, many of you know, logos. And that's the Greek word, logos, that means, it means either word or teaching or message. It can also mean idea. It can also convey the notion of principle or concept. So that's the Greek word, logos. And you may remember that during the New Testament era, Greek philosophers used that word to refer to the unifying principle of the universe, what they considered the hidden or elusive foundation or basis of reality, that which holds all of reality together and explains its nature. They called that the Logos. And the Apostle John, in his gospel, states that the Logos, the Logos, the unifying truth or basis of reality is really, it's not a concept or a principle, but it is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John wrote as he began his gospel, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. He, John says, he was in the beginning with God. The Logos, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now in English, this suffix, ology, which comes from logos, It's actually come in our language to mean a specific branch or field of knowledge or study, which is consistent with the way the Greeks used the word as well, such as anthropology, anthropology, the study or the knowledge of man, or geology, the study or the knowledge of the earth, its matter, studying rocks and matter. Carey Rice is a geologist. That's what he does. He knows all about geology. And of course, words like radiology. That's the knowledge of radiation. And in particular, we usually use it in terms of its application in medicine. And so we have radiologists. And of course, the list goes on. Genealogy, biology, psychology, dermatology, some very familiar terms in our language, but there are also some that are probably foreign to some of us. Do you know what helminthology is? Helminthology. Who knew that? Oh, yes. The knowledge of worms. I thought some of you fishermen would know that, the knowledge of worms. Or how about dactylology? The knowledge of fingerprints, the study of fingerprints, dactylology. Here's one I'd never seen before. Vexillology. Vexillology. It's got a lot of L's in it. Vexillology. It's not really that strange. It's the study or the knowledge of flags. It's from this idea of a vexillium was a square Roman flag that legionnaires carried. So vexillology, the study of flags. Of course, in the arena, in the area of Christian doctrine or biblical studies, we encounter numerous ologies, branches of study, from theology and cosmology to epistemology, the study of knowledge, angelology, and eschatology, and all kinds of other ologies. But here, as Paul concludes this portion of his letter to Timothy, here in verses 14 to 16, at the end of chapter 3, as he concludes with these instructions and directions for stopping the Ephesian church's spiritual decline and getting it back to being a spiritually healthy church, both inside and out, maturing in its worship, in its service, and witness, what he writes here in these three verses actually falls into three categories, three ologies. The first we considered last week in verses 14 and 15, which is ecclesiology, the doctrine or the study of the church, the ecclesia. And I noted what Paul gives us there is a brief yet essential statement here in verse 15 regarding the nature of the church. What it is, whose it is, and of course its primary responsibilities, two of them we noted, to proclaim or to exalt, to hold up like columns before the world the truth of the gospel, to broadcast, to manifest, to make it known to the lost, those still in darkness. As Christ said, let your light shine before men like a city set up high on the hill. And then the church is also, as Paul says here, to protect, that is to support and to defend the truth from assault, both inside and outside the church, as he talks about the church being like a bulwark, a wall of defense, so that the church might be protected from false accusations slanderous attacks meant to either discredit or destroy or somehow marginalize the church's message, its gospel witness to the world. Well, that proclamation and protection of the gospel, of God's revealed will of truth, that is not only, and Paul makes it clear here, it's not only a matter of words, but it's a matter of words confirmed by deeds. It is truth declared or spoken, but it is also truth demonstrated, lived out every day in our actions. As Paul notes there in verse 15, behavior that is proper, that is fitting for God's household, for God's people. And so our conduct, the way we act, how we treat each other and unbelievers, that is supposed to match what we profess, what we say we believe. Jesus said, of course, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now remember, when Jesus taught this, he had just finished doing what? Washing his disciples' feet. He had just demonstrated that love. His love, true love. That biblical love is not defined by how you feel about others. It's not determined by your emotions, which are subject to constant fluctuation. But love is defined by how you treat others. It's really ultimately defined by your deeds, how you act toward others. Of course, that was Paul's desire for this floundering Ephesian church, that their love for each other and for the lost, that would be evidenced by godly deeds, by godly actions and attitudes in their daily living together, so that their life was truly imitating the life of Christ. Now, as Paul concludes this brief statement here in verse 15 about the church, this abbreviated ecclesiology, his thoughts, as they often do in his writings, his thoughts move to doxology. That is, to praise and adoration, to exaltation and wonder and gratitude for the greatness of God's mercy and saving grace. And this is what we have in verse 16. Basically, we have a doxology, an expression of praise, which by its form, you'll notice, appears to be a portion of a liturgical creed, or perhaps part of a hymn, which was already in use among Christians at this time. It's very likely that the Ephesian church knew this hymn. They already knew what Paul is repeating to them here in verse 16, and they had probably used it in either their corporate or their private worship times. In fact, Paul's citing this hymn would be like you're perhaps saying to a fellow Christian, "I'm so grateful and humbled by God's amazing grace. And when I first heard that grace, what a sweet sound. Because it saved a wretch like me. I was once lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I can see." You recall that throughout the pastoral epistles, and we mentioned this weeks ago, there are statements. In fact, there are five of them throughout the pastoral epistles, which Paul introduces as, quote, a trustworthy or reliable saying. There's one back in verse 15 when he says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the foremost. There are five such passages throughout the pastoral epistles where he says, here's a reliable saying, here's a trustworthy saying, probably, again, a saying that was being circulated among believers. Well, notice here in verse 16 of chapter 3, Paul doesn't use that same marker, but this passage too, also is a similar kind of well-known, widely circulated confession. And Paul introduces it with an exclamation. He says, great indeed is our confession. Great. Some translations translate this first word, beyond all question. That's how it is in the NIV. The King James says, without controversy, great. So Paul is expressing awe. He's filled with praise. He's extolling, you notice, what he calls here, the mystery of godliness. Now, whenever Paul uses the word mystery in his writings, it is always in regard to what was previously hidden, what was unknown, what was covered up, but now, and this is the emphasis of this word for Paul, now it has been revealed clearly about God's plan of salvation. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul uses this word mystery extensively, quite frequently. Let's just look quickly at Ephesians 3 at verse 1. Paul says, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. What's been revealed about Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, the partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Also at the end of Ephesians, he says over in chapter 6, as he's asking for prayer in verse 18, he says, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me, and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. That is the truth, the revelation that's now here, that I can proclaim that clearly. The truth and the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Over in Colossians, in chapter 1, which is a companion text to Ephesians, he says this at verse 25. He says, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. Here in Timothy, when Paul says the mystery of godliness, he's using that word godliness as a synonym for the Christian faith or the gospel, the same way he does in all these other texts. He's referring to the overall truth which God has revealed about how a sinner becomes acceptable to a holy God. How someone who is thoroughly ungodly is transformed into someone who now seeks and desires and worships and serves and loves God. That great and glorious transformation from lost to found, from wickedness to righteousness, that comes by a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is not saying here, at the beginning of verse 16, he's not saying great is the mystery in the sense of truth remaining concealed. He's not saying how exceedingly mysterious, how shrouded in ambiguity is the truth. Nothing. He's saying the opposite of that. It's now revealed. It's clear. The truth of the gospel. How fantastic that what was unclear and unknown is now, he's saying, gloriously obvious, fully revealed, which is that Jesus alone makes godliness for sinners a reality. By trusting Christ, having faith in Him, we are made right with God positionally. That is, we're justified. Our status with God has been changed. And then also by our union with Christ, we begin behaving righteously. Yes, we're still sinners, but we begin the process of being sanctified, enabled more and more to honor and glorify God practically by godly living that pleases Him, that matches the justification that is already fully ours, positionally in Christ. And so the message of a new life of forgiveness, a new life of godliness that pleases and glorifies God, that message, Paul is saying here, he's saying, it's not only good news, it is great news. It is great news because great is the Savior who offers such life to sinners. And so the focus then of Paul's doxology of his praise is our Lord Jesus. And here you see in six succinct phrases, we have a wonderful, concise picture of the person and work of Christ. We have a miniature Christology. The same way that in verse 15 Paul gave us a mini ecclesiology. And this verse 16, this has been the object of great scrutiny and study by Bible scholars and theologians over the centuries, because it is such a clear statement of the first century church's understanding of Christ's person, His nature, and His saving work. Now, there are multiple ways to approach this verse in terms of its structure. And each one of them has advantages as well as problems in terms of translation and syntax and making everything, you know, fit together exactly. For instance, some scholars believe that the six statements here are strictly chronological. In other words, this is just a timeline. Okay? Beginning from His birth in the first line to His ascension in the sixth line. Now, others see this hymn as made up of 2 3-line stanzas, where the first three lines focus on Christ's earthly mission. He appeared, was vindicated, was seen. And the second three lines focus on His exalted status now and rule as the Lord from heaven, where he's directing the completion of his will, namely that he is to be preached, believed on, and glorified. That's one way of looking at this hymn. I think perhaps the most popular way to view the structure of this hymn is what is called chiastically. There's a word we don't use very often. Chiastically. And it's after the Greek letter chi, which is an X in English. In fact, chi also, it happens to be providential here. Chi happens to be the first Greek letter in the Greek word Christ. Christos. In fact, you've probably seen a chi, which is an X, and a rho that looks like a P, but it's an R in Greek. Haven't you ever seen a chi and a rho superimposed on each other? An X and a P that's used as a symbol for Christ. That's the first two letters in the title Christ. But this verse appears to be a chiastic structure, like an X. And the chiastic view of this verse sees not two sets of three, but three sets of two. Three sets of two. And it sees in these sets of two intentional antithesis or contrasts that are being presented concerning our understanding of Christ's person and His work. Very simply, at first, I want to show you the structure and then go through each line with a comment here about its emphasis. Now, we see in this hymn, if you're looking at your Bible there, you see movement, obviously, from Christ's arrival in the flesh to His departure for what? For glory. Now, in each of these couplets, what we have is a contrast of realities or realms in which Christ has accomplished His saving work. I don't often do this, but I made a little visual about this so you can kind of see it simply. It doesn't fall apart. Can you kind of see this? You see the X chiastic presentation? Verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. And so you see the interconnection between the verses, probably in the mind of the original author. So in this first couplet, there's this contrast between the weakness and the lowliness of the flesh and the exalted, omnipotent spirit. You remember what John says? The flesh profits nothing. Everything of value is spiritually attained. And then in the second verse, the antithesis is between these majestic myriads of angelic beings on high and the various nations of men fallen and cursed in sin. And then the last couplet contrasts the world and worldliness in its sinful, helpless condition. And it contrasts that with the eternal realm of glory and the utter holiness and grandeur of heaven. This chiastic view, it actually seems to have fewer accompanying translation or interpretation issues than the other suggested structures. Now, all of the views agree that the hymn begins with Christ's humiliation, and it concludes with His exaltation as the reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as this hymn takes us through the broad strokes, if you will, of Christ's life and saving work, we should be filled, as we think through this hymn, we should be filled with deep humiliation and exceeding exaltation and gratitude to God for the extent to which He has gone the incalculable cost of His beloved Son to redeem us, rebellious, defiant, ungrateful sinners, and to transform us into His forgiven, holy, righteous children who love Him and who live to glorify and to enjoy Him forever. In the first line of this hymn of praise, we see, of course, Christ's incarnation, His coming into this cursed world in human flesh. And here is the glorious, the amazing, condescending love of God, where the second person of the eternal, infinite, triune God, God the Son, utterly holy, receiving the fullness of ceaseless worship and praise constantly, willingly, we see Christ, we see the second person willingly take on a human nature and enter into the fullness of our misery in this cursed, sin, and death-filled world. And He does that to satisfy the full damnation and punishment God's justice required. The divine Son became man. He assumed a human nature, fully human, body and soul. Of course, Paul pictures this beautifully in Philippians chapter 2. We read it earlier from John's Gospel. The Word, the eternal Logos, God the Son became flesh and dwelt among us. And then John states, He is the only Son from the Father, God the Father, full of grace and truth. The author of Hebrews in chapter 10 at verse 5 tells us, he actually shows us from Psalm 40, verses 6 and 8, what God the Son said to God the Father about His coming into the world. So in Psalm 40, we have the pre-incarnate Christ saying to His Heavenly Father this, quote, "Sacrifices and offerings You have not desired, but a body You have prepared for Me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings You have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do Your will, O God, as it is written of Me in the scroll of the book." And then the author of Hebrews goes on to state that the will of the Father, which Christ the Son came to fulfill, was to offer up His own perfect, sinless human life, which alone would satisfy God's wrath and utterly remove sin's curse and the sentence of death from you, His guilty, condemned people. Hebrews 9:11 reads, "When Christ appeared as a high priest, He entered once for all into the holy places, that is God's presence, not by means of the blood of goats or calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing eternal redemption." In Hebrews 10 we read, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Peter, of course, wrote of Jesus' self-sacrifice this way. He said, "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." By his wounds you have been healed. A real man, a true human being, born just like you, except without sin, lived and died for you, in your place, to rescue you from divine eternal punishment, because he decided to love you. He decided to love you and spare you. Not because of anything worthy in you or about you, but for his own secret reasons and his own good pleasure and glory. And even though Christ, the eternal Son of God, even though he humbled himself out of love and mercy and took on flesh to accomplish the unmerited salvation of sinners, a mission of untold kindness and grace, even though he came to do that, Scripture says, quote, he was despised and rejected by men. That's what Isaiah said, and the Gospels concur. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. His own people did not receive him. He was not recognized as the promised Messiah, the divine warrior king who came to defeat man's ultimate enemies of sin and death and Satan. He was, of course, you know, berated. He was ridiculed. He was mocked as a deluded fool, a mere man who was an imposter, a make-believe Messiah, who was eventually betrayed by his friends, executed unjustly by his enemies. And yet, throughout his earthly life, from his cradle to the cross and from the grave, God the Holy Spirit vindicated, proved, made it crystal clear that he was more than a mere man. He was vindicated by the Spirit throughout his life that he was indeed divine, the Son of God, the anointed Holy One, the God of Israel, come in the flesh to redeem his own. His birth was natural yet supernatural, being conceived and born of a virgin, that which only the Almighty Spirit of God could perform. His teaching, his wisdom, his insight, his public ministry of mercy, those were always accompanied, they were always confirmed by what? The miraculous. He knew things and said things only God could know. He did things only God could do. He told those who were skeptics, who doubted his divinity, he said, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And of course, the greatest work of the Holy Spirit, the ultimate demonstration of divine power that vindicated Christ, was his resurrection, his victory over death. The powers of sin and death could not bind him. He finished his redeeming mission. He satisfied God's justice against our sin by his sinless living and dying in our place. And then God the Father, by his omnipotent, awesome Spirit, raised Jesus to life, triumphant over death, and made him the only way, the only hope for sinners to escape the judgment of eternal death that we deserve. There's no greater testimony or confirmation of Christ's identity and the certainty of his saving work than his absolute power over death. In Romans 1:4, Paul wrote, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. That sealed the deal. Now here in lines 1 and 2 of this hymn, we see the commencement, if you will, of the gospel. As the Redeemer arrives in the flesh and carries out this redemption, as this redemption is then carried out and accomplished by Him and vindicated by the Spirit. And next, in lines 3 and 4, we have the communication of the gospel. It commences in 1 and 2, but in 3 and 4 we see it communicated. And we notice that first it is what? Seen by angels. The will of God is first known by angels who witness from a heavenly perspective everything regarding Christ's mission. Not only do they see it from on high, but we know from the Gospels they participate in ministering to their Lord as He endures the sufferings and the miseries and the temptations of this life. They are present at His birth. They are present at His direct temptation from Satan. They're present at His resurrection and His ascension. The knowledge of Christ's finished work was affirmed first by angels, by their testimony to the disciples at the tomb that day, you remember. They said that when the disciples showed up, they said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, He has risen." Angels saw it all and they testified to it. But the worldwide communication, the proclamation of that gospel is the task of His church. Not angels. His church. We are to publish, to preach, to carry the message of salvation in and by Christ alone. Where? To the nations. And Christ is the Savior of the nations. Not just the Jews. He's the promised descendant of Abraham, the covenant mediator, the last and greatest prophet, priest, and king, through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. Peter first said it to self-righteous Jews who rejected Jesus. And we must keep saying it. We must keep saying it to rebellious sinners of every tribe and tongue and nation, that there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In lines 5 and 6, this Christology doxology celebrates, in these last two lines, the conclusion, or we could say the consummation, of the gospel's publication. Through God's holy, written, and preached Word, Christ, the living Word, and the Holy Spirit of truth enable sinners to repent and to believe on Christ. To believe on Him. To trust Him. To trust Him to save them from the wrath to come, and to create, to recreate them now into His loving, obedient servants. Where? In the world. He doesn't take us out of it. He recreates us in the midst of it. Christ, our merciful divine Savior, who is fully God, became fully man. When He humbled Himself and took on human flesh, to come as our Redeemer. And having finished His saving work, was vindicated by the Holy Spirit, attested to by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world. That Savior is no longer physically present in this world. He has been taken up in glory. His ascension into heaven was followed by what? His enthronement. His being seated at the right hand of God the Father, where He now rules the universe as the cosmic sovereign Lord of glory, once again receiving ceaseless worship and praise from angels and saints who surround His throne. And not only is that heavenly assembly your destination, beloved, not only is it your destination as well, if you are trusting Christ, but right now, you can have abundant, joyous comfort and hope in His Lordship. In His Lordship. Knowing that His Spirit will never leave you nor forsake you, whatever your trials or struggles. And you have His Word, His Word, His promise as the one true living God and Lord of glory. You have His Word that He is ruling, He is directing, He is governing every creature and every action in the universe for the church. For His holy bride. For you, beloved. For your good, your blessing. For your completion in holiness, preparing you for heaven. For heaven, where the sight, the mere sight of Christ's unveiled glory will cause you to exclaim an eternal Christology doxology. Where you will exclaim with every creature, John says, in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, you will join in this doxology. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, as we think about the fullness of Your life and all that You have endured for the love of Your people, for the sake of saving us, even while we were yet sinners in rebellion against You, we pray that You would humble us truly, that You would fill our hearts with great gratitude, with awe, with thanksgiving, Lord, that we would understand the greatness of our salvation that You have accomplished, and that we would be encouraged every day because of these truths about You and Your holy word, and because of Your absolute promises to us that You will keep Your word, and that we will enter into that glorious assembly one day and forever join in that great chorus. And Lord, we thank You that we will never, ever tire of giving You all the glory and praise that You alone deserve. We thank You for this great, blessed hope. We pray that You would keep it in the forefront of our hearts and minds daily. For Jesus' sake, amen.